Our confessional portion that we want to look at this evening is found in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Question number 3 is found in the red hymnals in the back on page 869. So I'll read the question and together we'll confess the answer. So the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer number 3. What do the scriptures principally teach? The scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. I'd like to read from the Gospel of Luke chapter 24, reading verses 36 to 49. This is Jesus when he appeared to his disciples, and it says, "Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, 'Peace to you.' But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, 'Why are you troubled? And why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have.' When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe, for joy and marvel, but while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, 'Have you any food here?' So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate in their presence. Then he said to them, 'These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me.' And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. And then he said to them, 'Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So far, the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, this question in the Westminster Shorter Catechism asks us a very important question, because even though we all have the scriptures, as I was saying last week, that was not the privilege of God's people from the beginning. I mean, they didn't carry around Bibles in the New Testament time or for many centuries after that. It's only perhaps in the last 500 years that we've had the scriptures to be able to, and even then, not everyone had them. So it's a relatively new thing for us to be able to carry around the scriptures. But that in and of itself is of little help if we don't really understand the function of the scriptures in our lives. And that's why the Westminster Shorter Catechism addresses this question: what's the point of the scriptures, we might ask? What is it that they're trying to get across to us? Because if we don't understand that, then we're going to use the scriptures for all kinds of purposes, and they may not be the purposes for which God gave them to us. And so that's an important truth. And even as I was saying earlier in our prayer, even with children then and infants, it's a very important tool that God has given us, because what does he say about Timothy? That he ought to remember the things that he was taught by his grandmother and mother, things that are able to make him wise unto salvation. So the scriptures play a very crucial part in our lives. In fact, most of the general epistles, if we look at the epistles that Paul and others wrote to the churches, they kind of give us what the question is giving us in terms of its answer. And that is that the epistles contain things that we are to believe. And so where there were errors, those errors were corrected so that people would know what to believe. But that's not all the epistles contain, because most of the epistles are divided into kind of doctrine and deed, things that we ought to believe, but then how ought we to live in the light of those things? And James puts it very succinctly, doesn't he? When he says, don't be simply hearers of the word, but doers. So it doesn't help if we know what the scriptures teach and we can pass any test that we might be given, a general education test about the scriptures, and we can get high marks if we don't do those things. Then it's useless information in terms of the purposes that God seeks to achieve in us. And so we have to, and in fact, I could say, all of scriptures are like that. I mean, what was the big thing about the Old Testament and the things that the prophets said so often, that the Lord is going to do this, he's going to do that? For what reason? That you might know he is the Lord. Because you're not honoring him. You're doing things, but you're not doing them from the heart. Or you're setting aside what he has taught clearly through the prophets. You're not believing that. Right? You're setting it aside. And so the scriptures have a very important function and purpose for God's people. And we have to be aware of that. We have to understand that, so that it can function in those ways in us. And so the scriptures that we have been privileged to have in our own homes, in our own hands, and more than one copy, that having that privilege, that we ignore this wonderful truth, this jewel. And that it doesn't function that way. And we miss out. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism wants to impress that upon us, right? When you come to read the scriptures, you have to bear in mind these things. God, this is what God is telling you that you ought to believe. And this is what God is telling you in terms of how you ought to behave. And the two are related. And so that's a good question for us to ask every time we read the scriptures. What is the scriptures teaching me here? What is it that I have to believe? What is it that I have to change in what I believe in light of what the scriptures are teaching? I certainly shouldn't say, well, this is what the scriptures teach, but that's too hard to believe. And so I'm going to take my own position on that one, as though somehow the Word of God is advice. It's not advice. God is telling us what truth is that we need to embrace with all of our heart, and the application of it in our lives. God is not giving us advice that we ought to take into account in terms of how we behave. No, he's telling us how to behave and the reasons why. Because it is a reflection of his righteousness. So the scriptures, when we come to the scriptures, in one sense, we're coming to God himself. Jesus is the Word. It is that Word that became flesh. Jesus is the wisdom of God. And so when we look at the scriptures with a low view, we are looking at God with a low view. When we have a high view of scripture, it's because we have a high view of God. And so the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question number 3, really equips us, really helps us to understand how to read the scriptures, how to respond to the scriptures. But of course, this teaching about the scriptures is one that is challenged and rejected by others. It's obscured, as I said, by modern errors. And so its high position is reduced, and we try and put it along other books and along other knowledge that we have, as though it's comparable with that. It's not. It's absolutely not. The Word of God is supreme. We, as I said, we ought to have a very high view of the scriptures. And so we can fall into this danger by overstressing other things, whether it be, you know, man's ideas, society's ideas, and we let them take a higher position than the scriptures, and we allow them to intimidate what it is about the scriptures that we believe. And even within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have that pressure that comes, whereby there were some, and there's still some, that try and make their position tenable. That this is what our confessions teach. That's what we have to believe. This is the way that we have to go. And what it is to abuse what the scriptures teach and twist it to their own gain. You see, when we are asked in the Belgic Confession, or in fact the Westminster Confession, how does God reveal himself to us? Then our confessions reflect what the scriptures teach, which is, in Romans 1, which is that God reveals himself through the natural creation. That's one avenue. So that when we look at the creation, then we see the power of God. We see his existence. We see his almighty power. Every day. Every day we look at the creation. We look at the things around us. And who can deny that this is not a product of chance, but this is the work of the almighty and all-powerful God? I mean, that is such a simple conclusion to make from the world in which we live. And God holds people accountable. It's such a pervasive and a powerful message that it doesn't fail to get through even to the hearts of sinners. Right? They know these truths. They know these things. They may suppress them. They may deny them when asked. But God holds them accountable because that truth does get through to them. Because it is clear. It is obvious in terms of the evidence before them. But it should be no surprise to us, though, that when sin will look at the evidence right before us and deny it. I mean, we have enough of that in our society these days. How can people deny this thing? But they do. And the ultimate, of course, is the devil himself. How could the devil deny God, that he is the creator of everything, as he was there in heaven looking upon God? And yet he does. He does. He rejects God himself. He would be as God himself. That's what sin does. It blinds us to reject the truth that is clearly before us. Now, the Psalms speak of that. The heavens declare the glory of God. That's what they do. And that message is heard. It doesn't matter what ethnicity we are. It doesn't matter what color we are, what language we speak, what barriers we put up in terms of stopping the truth of God permeating people's minds. The creation, they can't stop that, can they? I mean, no government can say, nobody look at the creation. Nobody look at things around you. We don't want you looking at that. No, no one can miss the wonderful revelation of God. But the danger here, of course, is that people exploit that. And so they say God makes himself known in two ways, in the natural creation and the special creation, namely the scriptures. And the trick is that they make them co-equal, that they are both equal. And so you say, well, wait a minute. God does make himself known in two ways, but they're not equal. I mean, God makes himself much more comprehensively known and in detail in the scriptures rather than the creation. I mean, God does make himself known in the creation, but it's limited in terms of what we're taught by the creation. We're not taught about the gospel, are we? We're not taught about his son. We're not taught about what he did for us. We're not taught about our sin. No, all of those things come to us from the scriptures. And therefore, it's a trick to elevate both to the same level. And so this is what people do. And this is what things that we confronted not many years ago. So they say, look, if you want to know what God wants us to know and wants us to do in certain situations or certain issues, then we have to know what God is saying in the creation. What does that mean? That means we have to listen to the people that study those things, whether it's studying human beings and their behavior. Then we have to take all of that into account. And then we have to take into account what the scriptures are saying. And somehow it's like the Congress and Senate. They both have to agree before anything can be ratified. And so now when I'm going to make a determination of what the scriptures teach on certain morals, I cannot just go with the scriptures and say, well, this is what the scriptures teach. But I have to look at what man studies about himself in terms of other human beings. So we have to look to the humanities and psychology, have to look to that and what they think. And so we have to come together with them. That's not what the confessions were driving at when they were saying that God makes himself known to us in two ways, natural revelation and special revelation. No, special revelation always has the preeminence. In fact, Calvin put it wonderfully, did he not? When he said, look, we have to look at everything, the natural revelation included, through the eyes and the spectacles of Scripture. We can't understand things around us apart from understanding them in the light of what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures help us to understand that. No, we're not to put them on the same level. And so when we do that, we endanger the church. We endanger the people of God. Because now they don't just look to the scriptures, but they have to listen to other people. And somehow what the other people say has to be taken into account. No wonder the churches end up compromising what the scriptures teach and really saying the same things as the world. I mean, it's astounding to me. As I mentioned before, many of the social and moral issues that the world comes up with, the church comes and follows about 10, 15 years afterwards and accepts them. And I'm saying, well, wait a minute, who does have the wisdom of God then? The church or the world? We ought to be setting the path. We ought to be the examples, not followers. We have the word of God. But you see, they wear us down, bring all of these other things into play. No, yes, we know this. God has revealed himself through the natural creation. We ought to follow suit with the creation and pour forth speech and honor him and glorify him. But we ought to understand that it's the scriptures in which we have God's truth, God's wisdom, God's wonderful salvation laid out in greater detail than we'll see it anywhere else, and greater clarity. And so it is always to be supreme. Nowhere does Paul say, all natural revelation is breathed by God and is profitable for this, 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 this. He doesn't say that about natural creation. He says it about special revelation. All scripture is God-breathed and profitable in all sorts of ways, in terms of what we're to believe and how we ought to behave, such that the man of God is thoroughly equipped for every good work. For every good work. Nowhere in that passage, not in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, or Peter, nowhere does it say, and by the way, make sure that you take all the information from the natural creation and add that all to it, and then it'll be complete. No. No. It's the scriptures that God, by his Holy Spirit, has caused to be written in a way that is infallible and necessary for us. But we have to be careful that we don't go in the other extreme and give the scriptures a bad kind of witness, because we say, well, the only things we're going to learn is what the scriptures teach. So the scriptures are going to be our whole curriculum in terms of teaching our kids. And so whether it's science or history, everything else, or math, whatever it is, the Bible is our textbook. So what I'm saying, when we do that, we give an impression about the Bible that the Bible itself does not give. And that's the way we say it to one another, and perhaps the people in the world hear it. And they look at us and say, that doesn't ring true. That doesn't ring true. And so rather than encouraging them to the Bible, we turn them off. No, God has made himself known in the natural creation. And it's not to be discredited. It's not to be set aside. No, it helps us to glorify God even more. When we know that God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, we have a different understanding of that when we look at what he's created, when we study what he has created, when we realize how complicated it is and how beyond our minds that is. The more you study the creation, the more you realize how little we know. Man thinks he's so great. Man thinks he's achieved so much. I'm saying you put all of mankind together in terms of his knowledge, and it just scratches the surface. Scratches the surface. And it just impresses upon us how great and glorious God is. If the scientists did their job properly, they would help to enhance the worship of God, because they would show us how wonderful God is and how glorious he is and how gracious he is. Even we can see that. I mean, God didn't create in one color, did he? God didn't make one tree, one plant, one kind of food. And it's superabundance, because God is so gracious and kind toward us. No, the scriptures are to have an elevated, higher than anything else, position in our lives, in the churches, a high view of the scriptures. And what is it that we ought to think about the scriptures then, when we come to the scriptures? Well, as I've already indicated, two things. One is, what should I believe? And secondly, how should I behave? Well, first of all, it's a Christ-centered message. It's what we are to believe about God, about the world that he's made, about other human beings. But in terms of our condition, in terms of our sinfulness, the message of the scriptures is redemption, is it not? I mean, that's how it all started at the beginning. It was because they fell into sin. And here God makes a promise to them in Genesis 3:15 that he's going to remedy this damage that has been caused, that has polluted all humanity and the creation, the natural creation, that is subject to futility. And it's God's plan to undo that, to redeem that. And here's the story of how that's going to happen. And so all of Scripture from beginning to end is about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if it's about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a Savior. He's the one that we need to know. Because without knowing him, we have no hope. To be without Christ is to be without God, which is to be without hope. To be in the clutches and in bondage to the devil. To be children of disobedience. To be the children of wrath. Namely, those that are going to receive the wrath of God. That's where we are. We're followers of the devil, and he's leading us all the way to hell itself. And God's word is to remedy that, to stop that, to turn us around, to inform our minds, our hearts, our wills, to cure that blindness with which we follow the devil, so that we might see the Lord Jesus Christ, understand who he is, and embrace him. I mean, that's what John says about his gospel, is it not? I mean, people write things because they want to lift somebody's name up. They want him to be remembered. He'd done things. I mean, we don't want his memory to fade. And so we write books about them. But that was not the motivation of the apostle when he wrote the gospel. He wrote it for a very specific reason. And he says in verse 30, he says, "And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." So there are many more things he could have written. Right? The world could not contain the books that could be written about the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, there's so much, so much. So how did he restrict then about what he was going to write? He says, "But these things are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." That's the purpose of the scriptures. The purpose of the scriptures is to unveil, to lay out before us the plan of redemption, what God has done for us. I mean, there's so much about the history of the world, so many things. As I said this morning, God is involved in every aspect of this creation. So God could have traced what he did in this nation and in that nation, in this part of the world and that part of the world. But no, the scriptures are not, the Israelites are not a favorite of God and therefore he only picked them. No, no. They become the central part in terms of the people because it's through them that God accomplished his redemptive purposes. That's why. That's why. And clearly that is made known in the New Testament where the church is sent into all the world to preach the gospel. So the scriptures' motive and reason is to lay out before you, for you to read from beginning to end, all that God has done for our salvation, for the salvation of sinners, of every tribe, of every nation, of every tongue, of every color, male or female, rich or poor, it doesn't matter. This is what God has done out of his eternal love. He didn't have to do it. He didn't have to create the world. He didn't have to create humans. He didn't have to put up with them when they rebelled against him right off the bat. But this is what he did. And he lays it all out from beginning to end. Now, the gospel is not an exhaustive story, biography of the Lord Jesus Christ. As John said, a lot of things could have been written, but I didn't write all of those things. We're not told much about the teenage years of the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he really picked up when he was about 30. So why? Because of the focus of the scriptures. It's telling us about the redemptive plan. It's telling us about the Savior, his ministry to redeem us and to save us so that we might be his children and receive eternal life. As I said about children, the scriptures are written not just for adults, they're written for children. And children need to hear them. Children need to understand what it is that we're reading to them. Not just, oh, here's some nice stories. No, children need to be told. I mean, after all, it is in the shorter catechism. The children have to be taught. What we're reading to you is what God has done so that we might be saved from our sins. That we might be called the children of God. So that the children have a high view of Scripture. They need to understand how important the Scriptures is. And that it's not just a storybook, a bedtime storybook. No. No. There's much more important than that. And so their minds and hearts have to understand this wonderful truth. When my parents read the scriptures to me, then God is telling me how I ought to think, what I am supposed to believe, and how am I supposed to behave. That's how children should be raised in the covenant community. It's then that they will be made wise unto salvation. People of God, belief is important. The heart of a catechism emphasizes that when it says, what is true faith? And it says true faith is not only a belief about everything that God has taught in the scriptures, both in the Old and the New Testaments. It's not only that, but it does include that. And so it's important for us to understand that. If true faith is going to be nurtured in us, one of the important elements of that is a knowledge of the scriptures. Not simply a knowledge, but a conviction, a belief in the scriptures. And so that's the way our children should hear the scriptures, should hear about our sin, that they should hear about the Messiah, the Savior, and why he did what he did, why he came the way that he came. They ought to see him as their only hope. But as I said, it's also in terms of how we ought to behave, what we believe and how we behave. And as I already indicated, God elected us for a purpose, a reason. That we might be holy. Why? Because he is holy. Because he is holy. And our greatest goal in life, our purpose, as the Catechism also taught us, that we're to glorify God and enjoy him forever. That's our calling. That's the purpose of our existence. If we're going to accomplish that, that's what we need to aim for, to glorify God. And how can I glorify God if I don't know what he's done? And if I don't act in the way that he wants me to act? That's how I can be a witness, not only in words, but I can be a witness in terms of how I behave. The world ought to hear the gospel in words and actions. That's what Paul is stressing to the Corinthians. I came to you not with eloquence of words, not with good logic, not that we shouldn't speak in a logical way, but I didn't depend on that. I came to you with the gospel, but it came with power. power. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So what does that mean? That means the gospel isn't just a set of ideas that we tell people and they start following them. No, the gospel comes with power. It takes wretched sinners that are opposed to God and follow sinful paths that insult God and trample his word underfoot, and it transforms them. Transforms them. I mean, just look at the Apostle Paul. Look at many people that have become Christians. They were wretched sinners that they were. And through the gospel, they were transformed. Not that they became sinless, but they were transformed in terms of how they acted and engaged with others. Paul was putting people in prison. What does he do when he becomes a believer? He is willing to sacrifice himself for others, for those that believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. People of God, that's the motivation in terms of us making every effort, expending every energy to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to put on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's out of gratitude to him for all that he's done for us. It's an understanding of what sin is and what it does and what it accomplishes that causes us to hate it with everything that we have, to run away from it in the opposite direction, to put it to death that we might pursue the holiness of God himself. It's the scripture's message and truth that bring us to that point. And if you look at your own heart and try and wean it away from these things, it's never going to happen. You know how difficult it is to set aside certain habits that we have because our body craves those and we give in to them. But it's the power of God that leads us to put to death those things that we held so dear, that we might embrace the wonderful holiness of God. This comes easy, sin, but holiness doesn't. Holiness takes effort, as Paul says. I haven't reached it yet, but I make every effort that I can to reach that high calling. That's what the scriptures are calling us to. And it's given us the means of doing it. The Old Testament makes that very clear. The Old Testament people had the law of God, but it was useless in and of itself. It was useless if people said, oh, well, now I know how to behave. Now I know how God wants me to live. So let's do it. They couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. It was never meant that way, anyway. The law was our tutor to bring us to Christ. The law was not a condition of God by which we were to be saved. It was never that. It could never be that. It was to expose our sin and say, look how wretched you are. And listen to what God is doing and preparing for you so that you can take that sinful heart away and give you a heart of flesh that is sensitive to God and to his word. No, it's when we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that now we pursue the law, but not as a means of pacifying God and earning salvation. No, absolutely not. But of us showing our gratitude to him and honoring him. That's what the catechism says. Why do we do good works if we're saved by grace? So that others may see those works and glorify God. And in fact, that they may turn themselves and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. When you read the scriptures, they're telling you about the gospel. They're telling you about what God has done to save you from God's wrath. But they're also telling you how it is that you're to behave so that you may honor God in your life. And so don't just read the scriptures for knowledge purposes. And don't just read the scriptures in terms of, oh, that's how some people live, saints, but not me. No, you too. You too. He has begun a good work in you. And so we have to take that to heart. And we have to, with prayer, We ought to do what God is calling us to do. As I said, put to death the deeds of the flesh and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. So that we're like him. That we're not reflecting the world in which we live. No, we're not to think, oh, well, at least I'm better than the world. No. As Jesus said, your righteousness has to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees' righteousness that they try to achieve themselves is utter garbage in comparison with the true righteousness that God works in us. Theirs was a veneer of righteousness, but they were sepulchres inside. But in us, by the power of the Spirit, he's working in us to make us living stones that will be part of the temple of God in which he dwells. And so that gives us motivation out of gratitude for what he's done for us, but also for the promise that he has given us, that we will one day dwell with him for eternity. And you know that no sin enters heaven. But don't be alarmed. The Holy Spirit is working in you, and he promises that he will complete that work in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as I said, it's the gospel message is always about grace. So we must never take it as simple instructions that we're to follow. You cannot do it by yourself. You see, the law came through Moses, says the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Law came through Moses in the Gospel of John, but grace and truth came through the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not shouting out orders. That would never work. No, it's grace. It's faith. We need to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the law is telling us to. It's saying, look, you're terrible. You can never keep it. You'll never keep it. But it's very serious what you're doing. It has serious consequences. The wrath of God comes upon us if we live this way. And so, here's a picture for you. When you sin, you bring a sacrifice to God. And death takes place and blood is shed. But God was trying to help us understand what he was going to do in the future so that he could point later to the Lord Jesus Christ and identify him as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. I mean, like our children, we explain things in a very simple way so that they can grasp that understanding. But later on, the truth is presented to them. Well, in the same way, God taught his people in very simple ways, line by line, so they understand, and in visual ways that they could understand. But they had to come to the truth in the Lord Jesus Christ. No, it's by grace. And so we need to listen very carefully to the scriptures as it traces that plan of God and it brings us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And he takes our sins upon himself and he hangs upon a tree and he suffers the wrath of God for you and for me, opening up the way for us to become the children of God and be given that wonderful privilege of being called the children of God. And as I said, and by the power of the gospel, to begin that work in us by the working of God's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of sanctification, taking us away from this devil's clutches and leading us to embrace the holiness of God. Not as an outside force that we're threatened with certain punishments if we don't, so we do it out of fear. No, no, no. We do it out of gratitude. We do it out of joy. But you ought to be on that path. Otherwise, the scriptures is not functioning in your heart and in your mind. We ought to be growing in terms of our knowledge of God, what we believe, and we ought to be growing every day in terms of how we live. No, it's by grace. It's a work of grace. But as I said, the motivation for all that we do has to be gratitude. So often, churches have struggles of getting people involved, motivated, and sometimes they kind of replace that with just activity. If we can just get people out, if we can just get people involved in this and involved in that and involved in this, that doesn't change the heart. That doesn't change the heart. You can get people busy every day of the week and there not be gratitude in their hearts. It has to come from gratitude. When people are grateful for what somebody has done, they don't need to be reminded. They don't need to be pressured. And as I've shared many times about my father's example, he was very sick when he came to England back in the 60s, and a doctor took care of him, and eventually he was healed. And he was on his own in England. We were all in India, the rest of the family. And then, so it was very touch and go for a whole year. But anyway, when we came, every Christmas, he would get a bottle of, I don't know what it was, but I guess it was alcohol, wine or something. And he would send us to this doctor's office downtown. And every year we would deliver a Christmas present to him because he was grateful for what he did. Well, Christ has done something that is far beyond that in a way that we can't begin to imagine. He died in your place. He died in my place. So we ought to be grateful to him. There should be nothing, no aspect of our life that we say, oh no, I'm not changing that. We owe our life to him. As it said, he died our death that we deserved. Is it too much to ask for us to live his life? Surely not. Surely not. And so even as children, we need to learn that. And that's what God reprimanded his people for. He did everything for them. And the Israelites followed the other nations of the world. And they gave lip service to God because they didn't really understand who God is and what he had done for them. And so often he has to recount what he had done for them, delivered them from the house of bondage in Egypt when they had nothing. And they were crying out to him. Well, God has saved you from hell itself, from the clutches of the devil, set you free, made you a child of God, loves you as he loves his son. There's all the motivation we need to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle Paul says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He tells us in Romans, for example, Romans 12, he begs us, he stresses with all of his might, with all of his heart, this injunction upon every believer. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable to God. And now notice how he ends it, which is your reasonable service. God is not demanding of you something that is way out of proportion. This is your reasonable service. So people of God, when we read the scriptures, it's just a wonderful habit to have, read the scriptures. But let's make sure we read them in the way that they were intended. To shape you in every way. To shape your mind in terms of what we believe. But to shape your heart, your will, your life, so that you can truly glorify God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, we thank you for your word. It is indeed, brings to us the aroma of life unto life. And our Father in heaven, it is your power unto salvation. And we know that your word never fails to accomplish the purpose that you send it for. And our Father in heaven, we thank you because your word is sent with a purpose of saving sinners and transforming them to saints. And our Father in heaven, we pray that the scriptures may play that wonderful part in our lives in this week. whether we're young or whether we're old, Lord, that we might honor your word, that we might receive it as manna from heaven, and we would meditate upon it day and night so that we can receive its full blessing, and Lord, it can transform us into people that do what they ought to do, and that is to glorify their Maker and Savior. For we pray these things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. As I stand and respond, as we sing from the Red Hymnal, number 593.